We now come to the central part of why we meet together. We come to hear God speak in his word, the Bible, and have his word clearly explained to us. So before we do that, allow me to pray before Hannah reads and Tim explains God's word to us. Let me pray. Your word, the Bible, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Father, we've spent the night pondering your glory and just how wonderful you are. And so help us now as we hear your words, Isaiah's words, spoken some 700 years before Jesus, that we'd understand you more clearly and that we'd know you more closely. Help us tonight love you even when we find you different to what we might expect from you. And we pray that for your great glory. Amen.
Tonight's reading is Isaiah chapter 24, page 706. So that's Isaiah 24, starting at verse 1. Behold, the Lord will make empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the slave, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers, the world languishes and withers, the highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. The wine mourns, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourines is stilled, the noise of the jubilant has ceased, the mirth of the lyre is stilled. No more do they drink wine with singing. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The wasted city is broken down, every house is shut up so that none can enter. There is an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city. The gates are battered into ruins. For thus it shall be in the midst of the earth among the nations, as when an olive tree is beaten, as at the gleaning when the grape harvest is done. They lift up their voices, they sing for joy over the majesty of the Lord. They shout from the west, therefore in the east give glory to the Lord. In the coastlands of the sea give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. From the ends of the earth we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. But I say, I waste away, woe is me. For the traitors have betrayed, with betrayal the traitors have betrayed. Terror and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitants of the earth. He who flees at the sound of terror shall fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows of heaven are opened, and the foundations of the earth tremble. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls and will not rise again. On that day, the Lord will punish the hosts of heaven in heaven, and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be confounded, and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders.
Thanks very much, Hannah, for reading. And let me wish you a warm welcome. My name is Tim. A lot of people get confused between me and Rob. We are different people. My name is Tim. His name is Rob. I hope that helps. Let me start with a cliche. If you can't beat them, join them. If you can't beat them, join them. It's a phrase that expresses many individuals' response to life's challenges. When opposition mounts, so does the pressure to give up and to fall into line, to join the crowd rather than sticking out. And I think that's particularly the case for Christians. The views of the Bible are increasingly unpopular. Talk to any of our friends or open a newspaper, and we'll find that even the most balanced of opinions is often opposed to the teaching of Jesus. The news is littered with occasions when Christians experience persecution, whether that's the more obvious and violent form that is often seen overseas, or the more subtle kind of legal battles that Christians who want to live according to their conscience face. It was reported this week that John Bercow, the Speaker of the House of Commons, considers LGBT rights should be prioritised over religious freedom, by which it seems he means more than Christians should love LGBT individuals. I hope that all of us would say that's obvious, and we're doing everything we can to love LGBT friends in the church family and outside of St. Helens. Now, I think he means that religious freedom is no excuse for failing to affirm an LGBT lifestyle. It feels like the legal protections that we currently have as Christians are quickly being worn away. And opposition towards Christians who hold biblical views is leading some to give up on those Christian views. In the past few years, I've seen Christian friends celebrating Pride, friends giving up on Christianity in order to pursue an active gay lifestyle. And one of my friends recently was chatting to me. He's not a believer, but he's aware of what goes on in the church, and he was celebrating a church overseas that had appointed a transgender individual as a minister of the church. And I don't want to pick on Pride or the topic of transgender because they're particularly big issues. They're no bigger than lots of other issues we could talk about. But because they are particular examples of how strongly the tide of public opinion is against the teaching of Jesus. So much so that our Summerlink series recently is helping us to hear God's good news to us on those particular topics. If you weren't here on Wednesday, please take an opportunity to find the talk on the website, to download it, and to listen to it when you can really concentrate on what was said. And if you can possibly make it this Wednesday to hear Sam Albury on transgender, please, please come. I think we'll find them really helpful. But I pick those particular issues because they're points at which we can feel the pressure. Points at which we can feel the pressure, not just the light pressure of friends who disagree with us. No, the heavier pressure of public bodies vilifying us for holding to the Bible's teaching, maybe imposing some kind of sanction on us for siding with Jesus, maybe threatening to disrupt our ministry, the ministry that each of us are engaged in if we're Christians here in the workplace or amongst our friends or here at St. Helens. Being a faithful Christian is to stand out as a nail with a hammer hurtling towards us. And so we hear that voice nagging in our heads. If we can't beat them, we may as well join them. Well, that attitude was even more dominant at the time that Isaiah was writing his great prophecy, from which our reading was taken. It came at a time in the history of God's people when they looked like they were about to be snuffed out. The people of Judah were on the verge of exile. They were about to descend into a period where it seemed like God had given up on them altogether. And their opponents, nations like Assyria and Babylon, they were these mighty nations that seemed supremely powerful. They towered over Judah with their foreign idols and gave the opportunity for Judah to surrender, to give up on God. Why would you keep going with him? You can't beat us, they effectively said. You might as well join us. This particular section of Isaiah that we're in, Isaiah 7 to 39, we've just got a two-week series in 24 and 25, so we can't cover all of it. But to give us our bearings, we're in a section that is bracketed by kings who are intimidated by the threat of foreign powers. Later on, go and have a read of chapter 7 and chapters 35 to 39, 36 to 39. They're intimidated by these threats of foreign powers and tempted to give up altogether, or perhaps to form some kind of alliance or allegiance with them. If you can't beat them, join them. And so Isaiah gives us a set of visions, wonderful chapters of his book, to show us what God is doing, so that instead of being discouraged or distracted or giving up, his audience would have its attention firmly fixed on God. Chapter 24 this week, and chapter 25 next week, giving two contrasting but complementary pictures of the future. Visions that show God to be the hero, and visions that help us to have real, meaningful confidence in him. And it's going to get emotional. I hope I'm not going to cry from the pulpit, because that would be very embarrassing. But if I did, I'd be in good company. In the middle of our chapter, Isaiah starts screaming. We'll see in a couple of minutes. We're not going to be able to escape these chapters with dry eyes. And I won't apologize for what Isaiah writes here, but I want to acknowledge that this teaching is hard, but it's important for us to hear. And just before we hear it, we need to realize that Isaiah has chosen an unusual form to give it to us in, or at least unusual for us. We might be much more used to hearing the kind of documentary approach of a narrative, or the kind of instruction manual approach of an epistle. But Isaiah gets as close to art as you can get in the Bible. We've got biblical poetry here. And if you're anything like me, you're not a big poetry reader, not a big art buff. I went to go and visit the Courtauld Gallery in Somerset House. I don't even know if I've pronounced that right. That's how kind of ignorant I am of these things. I went to go and visit there because I thought it might be helpful for an illustration. And to my joy, there was this painting by Kandinsky entitled On the Theme of Last Judgment, which felt like a dream for someone who's about to preach on Isaiah 24, except I had no idea what all these colourful swirls were supposed to communicate. So I can't really use it, except for the way I just snuck it in there. And here also, we have colourful swirls on the canvas of our Bibles, but they're word paintings. And we need to understand this genre that they're in if we're going to make any progress. And biblical poetry, these word paintings, are designed to be read in combination with each other. So it's as though Isaiah has put together an exhibition within the context of his whole book. He's given us this chapter, which is several word paintings, each one painting a picture, a variation on a theme. And as we wander through this exhibition over these next few minutes, identifying those themes, their cumulative effect over the whole chapter, their impact in combination with each other, is how this passage packs its punch. So step with me at last, will you, into Isaiah 24. It's on page 706, if you've let it close. And let me read again from verse 1. Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest. As with a slave, so with his master. As with the maid, so with her mistress. As with the buyer, so with the seller. As with the lender, so with the borrower. As with the creditor, so with the debtor. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered. For the Lord has spoken this word. This first painting is one of desolation, isn't it? The image is of some picturesque valley. Maybe your holiday destination, you've been poring over photos of it for the last few weeks. Well, picture that valley, if that's the kind of place you're going, lifted up and twisted, mangled, destroyed. The inhabitants flung into the air like crumbs from a picnic rug. Everyone is included. That's verse 2, isn't it? From the highest to the lowest, the banker and the busker, the business owner and the unemployed. There's no distinction, no favoritism. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. And before we allow this to become some kind of imaginary Middle Earth type place, Isaiah's vision is of the real world that we inhabit. So picture instead a Bishopsgate, utterly empty and utterly plundered. God twisting the surface of London Bridge, maybe, and scattering its inhabitants. Picture your road, your route into work, lifted and turned into a wave of concrete, emptied and plundered. On Wednesday evening, I cycled back from Summerlink to catch the end of the football match at my house with a few friends, and it was extraordinary how few people there were around. It seemed like the whole world had found a TV to watch the football on. It took about half the time it normally would to get home, and not just because I was rushing to get back. There just wasn't anyone around. Everyone had left. As with the people, so with the priest. As with the slave, so with his master. As with the maid, so with her mistress, and so on. They were all crowded around televisions, and so the streets were practically empty. But even then, they weren't fully empty. Those who've been fed up with football for the last few weeks took that opportunity to come out into the streets and enjoy some time free of football fanfares and England flags. Yet here, this painting from Isaiah is one of utter destruction. There's no corners on which to hide, and no patch left untouched, no morsel left behind. God's taken out his Dyson and hoovered up everything. His wind of judgment has purged the whole land. It's the first painting, a desolation. And that same theme extends into the second picture, but we pick up another theme now, one of mourning. Look with me at verse 4. The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants. Or verse 7. The wine mourns. The vine languishes. All the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourines is stilled. The noise of the jubilant has ceased. The mirth of the lyre is stilled. No more do they drink wine with singing. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none can enter. There's an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. We've been enjoying weeks of a heat wave recently, haven't we? Even here in London, there's those of us who are starting to crave a little bit of rain just to get the edge off. But in central London, we miss some of the impact of this agricultural imagery, don't we? If we were living in the country, I imagine we'd feel it more strongly. My parents, I saw over the weekend, live just on the edge of the Peak District, and they're normally moaning about how much rain they get. Their garden is lush and green, and there's a little stream normally coming through the middle. Well, not this weekend. It's parched, arid. The lawn as dry as straw. The ground so hard there are cracks in it that you can fit your fist into. That's the picture we've got here of the earth mourning and withering, the world languishing. But it's not just the land that is suffering here. Isaiah holds together the mourning and the withering of the land with the mourning of the people. So look at verse 7, the end of verse 7. All the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourines is stilled. The noise of the jubilant has ceased. The mirth of the lyre is stilled. Or verse 11, there is an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. So the pubs are empty. The radios are all switched off. The singing has dropped to a whimper. Maybe for Croatian fans this evening, or for those who are still feeling the pain of Wednesday night, this all feels a bit close to the bone. But turn for a moment and realize what we're actually talking about here. This is the destruction of the world. It's not just the loss of a trophy. Sad though I understand that is. I realize that. The mood on Wednesday evening was morose just in my living room. But can you see how much further this stretches? All joy has grown dark. Everything in me wants to try and soften the blow of this chapter. But Isaiah won't let me. Look at the end of verse 11. The gladness of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city. The gates are battered into ruins. For thus it shall be in the midst of the earth among the nations, as when an olive tree is beaten, as at the gleaning when the grape harvest is done. Bare, empty, mournful. And just in case it hasn't come through already, Isaiah is painfully explicit. There is no escape. Now look at verse 17. Terror and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. He who flees at the sound of the terror shall fall into the pit. He who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows of heaven are opened, and the foundations of the earth tremble. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls and will not rise again. There's no escape, says Isaiah. Those who hear about this terror and go running for it, well, verse 18 says, they fall into a pit. And those who manage to get out of the pit, what happens to them? They get caught in the snare. There's no escape. I take it we all relish the news this week of those in that Thai cave. The Thai boys who were rescued, the whole football team and their coach brought to safety. It was an amazingly complex operation, and credit to those divers for managing to pull it off. But imagine for a moment that it was even harder than it already was. Imagine if at the edge of that cave system, at the opening, there was an active volcano. So that on top of all of that system, they then had to confront toxic fumes and flowing lava. And then imagine on top of that, there was an earthquake going on. Huge chasms opening up beneath them. Those who survived the cave system, well, they'd have been taken out by the volcano. And those who survived the volcano would surely have been taken out by the earthquake. That's the picture there in verses 17 and 18. And verse 18 then carries us to the time of Noah, to that flood that buried the whole earth, the windows of heaven that Isaiah speaks of. It's deliberately evocative of that downpour recorded in Genesis. But Isaiah goes further, because he doesn't just talk about the windows of heaven. He talks about the foundations of the earth trembling. So it's as though Noah's flood has a big brother, and it comes rocketing through the earth. Flood and earthquake. And there's no escape. No wonder verse 16 ends with Isaiah screaming. I waste away, he says. I waste away. Woe is me. And before the judgment of this chapter feels disproportionate, God on some capricious wrecking spree, see the hint that we're given of the cause. Verse 20. That tells us in the middle, its transgression, the earth's transgression, lies heavy upon it. Or verse 5 again, the earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. The chapter isn't predominantly concerned with the cause of this judgment, but it is clear that it is a judgment, a final recompense for the evil of humanity. The Bible's abundantly clear that we are a world who have rejected God. We've not lived in the world that he created in obedience to him. We've not even acknowledged him, but we've chosen instead to rebel against him, to live lives our own way. We have, as verse 5 puts it, broken the everlasting covenant. And it's not entirely clear which covenant is being spoken of there, but it is clear that the whole world is guilty of breaking it. Not just the nation of Israel to whom this prophecy was given. The preceding chapters have given us a tour of the whole of the Middle East, and we get mention of the nations in verse 13. The whole world is included, which is probably why the great flood is alluded to in verse 18. The last time judgment was experienced by everyone. The whole world is in view here. The whole world is guilty. And so the whole world experiences the inescapable judgment of God. And we need to hear that. God's people in every age for the last 3,000 years have needed to hear this. Remember, Isaiah is writing to the people of God at a time when they're in great danger of giving up or choosing to align with the enemies of God. They can't beat them. They may as well join them. And so Isaiah lifts the eyes of God's people to show how foolish it would be to turn to these political powers, how monumentally stupid it would be to trust in the pride of these nations. They're not going to deliver. Who reads this chapter and thinks, oh, the nations, I want to side with them? Why would we lust after Assyria and Babylon when we see what they're destined for in this chapter? I mean, even now, Assyria is relegated to, what, rooms 6 to 10 of the British Museum? And Babylon, similarly, nothing more than a monument. The last 11 chapters of Isaiah's prophecy have demonstrated the utter collapse of the entire world, culminating in this derelict wasteland. And in the end, every nation of the world will bear this terrifying fate. The great and powerful countries of the UN will have one final summit, but it's this picture they're going to pose for. Utterly empty and utterly plundered. How powerful does Trump or Putin or Xi look when the best verse 13 can compare them to is an olive tree that's been beaten? Desolate, empty, plundered. This is not, let me be clear, not an incitement to hatred. No invitation for us to carry out any of this. It certainly shouldn't lead anyone to violence against anyone else. We are not the people who bring this about. On the contrary, this is a warning that judgment is coming on everyone in the world, regardless of race or gender or sexuality or social class. As with the slave, so with his master. As with the maid, so with her mistress. And so for everyone in this world, whether it's the Pride March or our friendly neighbour, or the HR department, or the university authorities, we might be intimidated by their power. We might feel daunted. If you can't beat them, join them. But they will be beaten. Everyone. There's no place for us to feel intimidated, daunted. We're not the little brother in this relationship trying to get onto their team. Of course, we actually want to reach out in love to these opponents. Far from being hate-filled, as many would accuse us, chapters like this make us long for everyone, everyone, to come and know the safety that is found in Jesus. This inescapable judgment actually does have an escape. If only we would put our faith in Christ, find refuge in him. If it's not a refuge that you know personally, please, please make sure that you talk to someone this evening about how you could. There is rescue available to anyone from the storm of this coming judgment. And we'll see more of that next week. But that's not quite the purpose of this chapter. These verses do drive us to compassion. They do make me want to proclaim the saving news of Jesus. But I don't think that's why Isaiah has put them here. I think they're here to discourage us from finding solace in the arms of God's opponents. They're here to expose the folly of fearing the nations, of any great power aside from God's. They're here to wake us up and show us the fate of these pretenders to God's throne. I guess for most of us, the challenge is simply to believe that this day is actually coming. How rarely we let these realities feature in our thinking. And for that, I think Isaiah 24 is especially helpful, because he doesn't just give us mere information. He wants to get under our skin. In fact, to pass a blade right through our ribs and into our hearts. Doesn't this chapter upset us? Doesn't it move us? And so it's designed to do, that we wouldn't let the veil of superficial power mask from us the destiny of those who are opposed to God. This judgment is coming. We know what's coming. We just don't know when. I like all sorts of things to do with the future. It's the opposite, I think, of the World Cup final. I mean, now we know the result of the World Cup final. If you don't, I've probably ruined it for you already if you're paying attention. But we know the result now, but we didn't earlier on in the week. And at the time when I was optimistically hoping that England would be in it, I realised that was going to have a big impact on the mood of lots of us this evening. So I thought, I'll do a bit of research. So I rang up FIFA. Genuinely happened. I rang up FIFA and thought I'd ask a few clarifying questions. First of all, what time is the match going to be? 6 p.m. local time, she said, which is, you know, 4 p.m. In England. That's great. It's good. Very helpful. Who's going to be playing? Well, at that time, we didn't know exactly. We knew it was going to be France and either England or Croatia, but that was helpful. That narrowed it down. And then here was the key question that I asked. Do you know what the score is going to be? Well, at that point, she was less obliging. If I'm honest, I'm not sure she had a clue what was going on. So we knew when it was, but we didn't know what the result was going to be. Well, here we have the opposite, don't we? We don't know when it's going to be, but we do know what the result will be. And if we're that sure about the result, well, there's really no temptation to build on the success of these mighty ones in this world. We must stop acting as though we are the little brother of these powerful nations and powerful forces. We're not. We approach the tide of secularism, I think, like middle-aged men with short man syndrome. You know, that kind of sense of that some people wrongly have of inferiority, trying to garner support or affirmation, as though it's these other groups that are holding all the influence. But they're not. There is only one left standing at the end of this chapter. Only one reigning champion. And that is God. One reigning champion, God. Let me read from verse 21. On that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. Now, the picture is of God's final triumph. Every attempt at opposition finally silenced. It will be so obvious that God is the only glorious one that even the moon and the sun, apparently literally the white one and the hot one, I love that, they are going to be embarrassed that they tried to shine. They're going to be pretending that that's not what they were actually trying to do. Yeah, I was just kind of glowing from something. Oh, I wasn't trying to shine. No, they're ashamed because God is so glorious. How glorious must God be if the sun is embarrassed at his efforts? And his glory will be before his elders. It's the podium shot. Only there's no one else on the podium. All the other competitors are just too embarrassed to admit they were trying. God alone, towering above the nations. The plundered earth offering no rival, no pretenders to the throne. God alone, celebrated as the unique and only sovereign. The Lord of all the earth. And maybe that makes some of us feel a bit uncomfortable. We're too used to the pride and arrogance of despotic leaders and oppressive dictators. And we associate this kind of exclusivity with that kind of rule. No, we should hear this vision and understand that it is at last the end of that kind of rule. The tyranny of so many on the political front line is an expression of our world's rebellion against God. A rebellion that will at last be brought to an end. God's punishment of evil and his assumption of the throne is a good thing. Yes, this chapter says horrific news for the earth, but it is also good news. Which I take it is why verse 14 and 15 are so positive. Did you notice that when Hannah was reading? Slightly jarring for us, I think. Verse 14 of chapter 24. They lift up their voices. They sing for joy over the majesty of the Lord. They shout from the west. Therefore, in the east, give glory to the Lord. In the coastlands of the sea, give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. From the ends of the earth, we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. The nations are going to be plundered, but God will be on his throne. Take a moment just to reflect on the good rule of God. the rule of the righteous one. All evil swept away, every wrong righted, every governing decision made is a right decision, a good decision, a decision that we can cheer and celebrate. A ruler so perfect he shines, and shines so brightly the sun has to pretend he wasn't trying. And his glory will be before his elders. I wonder, do we believe that this day is coming? Are we feeling anything like Isaiah this evening? Maybe not the joy of verse 14, but what about verse 16? The end of verse 16. It's right, it seems, to scream when we realize the judgment that is coming on the earth. Not because we're going to face it if we're trusting in Jesus, but because it is horrific judgment. And though we hate to think about it, it's important for us to do so. Because the less we believe this day is coming, the more vulnerable we are to feel intimidated by those around us. The more we'll feel the weight of the rising tide of public opposition to the church or opposition to you as a Christian. The closer that we'll get to, if you can't beat them, join them. Are you leaning that way at the moment? Are you tempted to follow the crowd? To give up on, well, on this little band of believers and the funny things we get up to on a Sunday? To surrender to the tide of public opinion and to submit to the world's value system instead of Christ's? Or have we seen where the world is headed? Do our hearts ache with news of coming judgment? Do tears well up in our eyes as we cry, woe is me? Have we allowed our wayward hearts to be sobered by this devastating promise? Well, we recognize that such opponents are not powerful forces to be feared or joined, but those destined for judgment, for whom we must pray. And do we submit to the rule of this glorious one, the Lord of hosts, and ultimately his righteous King, the Lord Jesus? Do we look forward to the day when all rivals will be removed and his reign is seen over all the earth and his glory will be before his elders? Shall I pray for us as a group this evening? Almighty God, we thank you for this chapter, difficult though we find it. And we praise you for giving it to us, and we ask that you would help us, please, to believe that this day is coming. Would you cause us to weep with Isaiah? And would you bind our wandering hearts to you? Would you cause us to look forward to this day in the future when your glory shall be before your elders? For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.